The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And after he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let us pray. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would now hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this your holy word so that we would be changed more and more to be like Jesus for the sake of the world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. We rehearse this scene that evening of Easter every time we gather on a Sunday. We rehearse that moment of Jesus' first words to his disciples the evening of the resurrection. We rehearse it every Sunday, every time we gather. Why? Because it's so easy for us to forget. What is that first word that Jesus speaks to his disciples that evening of the resurrection? Well, it could have been a different first word. I mean, he could have said, "I told you so." It could have been, "Oh, Peter." It could have been, "You faithless morons." Right? It could have all been those things, right? But it wasn't. The first word of Jesus that night of the resurrection with his disciples was, "Peace be with you." And oh, how that is the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. Peace to you. All because of Easter. See, we rehearse that every Sunday when one of us asks you all to stand at the right moment. And we say to you, "The peace of the Lord be always with you." And if you've been here for more than a couple weeks, you know the response is? It's right back at you, right? We all need to hear this word of peace. We need to rehearse this every time we gather. And here's what we find. That language of peace, which we'll talk about in a moment, that word shalom, which means not just the absence of conflict, but more than that. Wholeness, completeness, that things are right, that I'm right, that everything's gonna be all right, that I'm fundamentally good with the Lord and he's good with me. That's what shalom is promising. Everything's gonna be all right. See, what we find in this passage here, if you're with me in John 20, just these few verses, verse 19, really, 21 is really all I'm focusing on. Just these couple verses, that evening of Easter, what we find is that this peace, shalom, is what we want. It's what we really, really want and wish for and even at times try to work for. We want peace. And that peace that we want, we're told on Easter evening, that peace is ours because of the wounds. Not because we've worked for it, not because we've wished hard enough for it, not because we've wanted it enough, but because of those wounds. That's why that peace is now ours. And to be clear, that peace, which is what we really all want, that has been made ours because of his wounds, is not just for us, but it's for the whole world. A world desperate to know everything's gonna be all right. See, first we need to recognize that this peace, shalom, that Jesus greets them with is what we really want as human beings, what we deep in the marrow of our bones desire, to be at peace. Again, that word shalom, verse 19, peace be with you, or literally shalom aleichem, peace to you. And that's the common greeting you still have today in Israel. If you're in Israel, you say shalom aleichem, and the person backs to you says aleichem shalom. To you peace, peace to you. It's the common greeting. And that word shalom, again, doesn't just mean peace in the sense of, well, conflict has been put away, peace in our time. No, we mean peace in the sense of wholeness, peace where everything has been put back together, peace where I am right and my relationship with God is right, that therefore everything's gonna be all right. That kind of peace. That's what we long for. The problem is, though we long for it, we feel it's a little outside, or maybe a lot outside of our reach. You know, we taste it, we touch it, we get close to it. We might even for a moment say like, oh, I grabbed a hold of it, but it seems to flit right through our fingers. That peace eludes us. It doesn't last, it seems, without the work of God in our lives. That on our own, such a peace, such a sense that everything truly is all right, that I am right, I'm right with you, I'm right with God, everything's all right, it eludes us. We wish for it, we want it, we even work really hard for it. The problem is, the thief of my peace is not out there somewhere. Yeah, sure, there's a world that can cause all kinds of problems and can cause all kinds of anxiety, but you know where the real thief of my peace is? It's right here. I'm the thief of my peace. I'm aware of my own ability to be just like those disciples in that room that night, who even in my best intentions can become the worst version of myself, that I'm but a few bad decisions away from wrecking my life, and whether that's a reality for you in the last year or whether you worry it's just around the corner, this is what robs our peace. We know that we are not who we should be. We know we can't do it on our own. But here's the irony. We know we can't achieve peace on our own, and yet we try constantly. Isn't it true? Aren't we constantly trying to work at it, to justify ourselves? You know, it's like when I have those moments when I prove myself to be a real jerk at home. You know, it does happen on occasion. But I prove myself to be a real jerk at home. Well, instantly, I demonstrate the behavior of a recovering legalist. The minute I fall into a bad place, my recovering legalism comes in. My addiction to works righteousness suddenly emerges. See, I know in my head, and even mostly in my heart, that in the words of Ephesians chapter 2, I am saved by grace through faith, not by works, right? That I cannot work my way into God's good graces. But isn't it amazing? It's like a law, it's like a rule that every time I fall into a bad place relationally, especially at home, I go straight to the kitchen and start washing dishes furiously. Why am I washing dishes furiously? Because I just want to serve my family and, you know, a real effortless, loving kind of, no, of course not. I want to prove to them and to myself and even to God on high that I am not like other husbands. I am not like other fathers. I wash the dishes. I clean my bedroom up. I make the bed. I do all these kind things. I'm doing these things in those moments because I feel that my righteousness list has been depleted, and so I'm desperately trying to raise points. And in those moments, I realize the gospel breaks in and says, in the words of Romans chapter 14, one day we will all stand accountable before God, and that no amount of doing the dishes and no amount of trying to do these grabbing at these moments of personal works righteousness is ever going to make me be able to look at God in the face and say, yeah, I think I'm pretty good. We want everything to be all right, but we know it's not. And we work to try to make it happen on our own steam. And it makes it even worse. And that's why Easter comes. Because on that evening, Jesus says that this peace which we want is now ours, but it's because of his wounds, not our works. See, verse 20 says that after he says, peace be with you, he shows them his hands and his side, the wounds of crucifixion. The amazing reality in the good news of Jesus Christ that the eternal Son of God becomes in flesh, takes on flesh, lives among us, dies, and that now, even in his resurrected form, the immutable God has the wounds of crucifixion. He bears those wounds now eternally before the world. It just blows your mind. The eternal God has truly died and been truly wounded, and those marks remain. And they look at those wounds, and Jesus is saying, in this moment, what you see has made it possible for you to have everything you've ever desired, peace with God. Now, to understand why Jesus says, peace be with you twice, verse 19, verse 21, and then shows the wounds in the middle, you've got to understand about the wounds, what happens to most people in their Bible reading plan. Remember, you know, the whole, I'm going to read the Bible in 1 year. You get to about mid-February and you hit Exodus 25. And at Exodus 25, many one-year Bible reading plans go out the window because 57 chapters are going to describe the careful, painstaking building of the tabernacle in the tent of meeting. It's all about golden pomegranates and curtains and rods and altars and where you can stand and where you can't stand and what has to be sacrificed in this moment and what needs to die in this moment and what you need to say and how much blood needs to be put on your forehead or on the altar or on the corners of the altar. And you just say, what is going on here? Here's what's going on. God is providing in those 57 chapters a way for a holy God to dwell with an unholy people. What he's doing in the building, painstaking building of this tent of meeting, is it's just that, it's a tent of meeting where we can meet with God, that humanity could be provided a way that in our wickedness, in our sinfulness, we could still have a relationship with God. That the holy God who cannot violate the character of his holiness, but also cannot violate the character of his compassion, says, this is how these two aspects of my character will meet together. I will have compassion on you and I will have mercy on you and I will meet with you, but my holiness will be intact because there are curtains and there's stuff you're never going to be able to look at in there. And the Holy of Holies, which is the most holy of place, where the mercy seat is, where the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that buds and the little jar of manna, that goes inside, right? Inside. The Ark of the Covenant, right? Isn't that pathetic that we have to sing the Indiana Jones music? But no, it's true though. The Ark of the Covenant, right? That all of that is hidden away and that before you come in, a sacrifice must be made and there's washing that has to happen. Only certain people can do certain things. Why all the complexity? So that we can understand that this is a provision so that you can even be with me. Because as God tells Moses, you cannot even look upon my glory or you will die. Why? Because you are broken and sinful and wicked and rebellious, and yet I desire to be with you. That's what the Tent of Meeting's about. And you say, what does that have to do with Easter? It has everything to do with Easter. Because Jesus, the Son of God, comes in flesh. And as he comes out of the waters in the River Jordan, what does John the Baptist, his cousin, say about him at the beginning of John's gospel? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You say, that kind of sounds like the Tent of Meeting. That kind of sounds like the Passover story, because it is. And then what's the end of the story in John's gospel? As he's hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of humanity, all of our sinfulness, all of the punishment for our sins placed on him as the sacrificial, pure, spotless lamb, he cries out, "It is finished." And friends, I'll tell you that our entire standing before God is met between those last words of Jesus on the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished," and those first words of Jesus after the resurrection to the disciples in John 20:19. "It is finished. Sin is finished. Death is finished. Your punishment and guilt is finished. So, peace be with you." That's why he shows them the wounds. That's why he puts it bookended within, "Peace be with you, peace be with you. Here's the wounds," because the wounds make the peace. He has borne in his own body all that made us unacceptable to God. And now we bear in our body by grace through faith everything that makes us acceptable to God. I had a parishioner a few years ago tell me a story of where he was coming up to the communion rail. And if you're new in our tradition, you gotta follow the instructions from the ushers. It's a little bit like air traffic controlling. You know, you gotta go this way, go that way, and you know, you gotta find out where you're gonna go. And sometimes, you know, someone gets kind of lost in the middle. And he was sort of stuck right in the corner right here, and everybody sort of closed in and there was no room at the rail. And he said, in that moment, it felt exactly like where my heart was at. I did not feel worthy to even be in that room. And he said, it kind of was a moment of like, well, maybe that's God just like closing off the communion rail sovereignly, so I'm just not supposed to go today. And he said, I stood there sort of squandering, wandering in his misery right there in the corner, and he felt this strong grip around his arm, and one of our members, our founding members, grabbed him by the arm, pulled him down beside him, sort of squeezed him in with his family, and said to him, "There's always room for you here." And that's true because of Easter. It's true because he bore our sins in his body on the cross, as Peter says, that we, by his wounds, might be made whole, healed, right. First John 2 says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation." It's a big biblical word. It means atoning sacrifice, but it means even more. He is the propitiation. He is the one standing in our place for our sins. Peace is what we want. To be right, really right with God, with ourselves and with our fellow man. And it's ours because of the wounds. Not our works, not our best efforts. My standing before God and your standing before God is not based on how well I'm doing or how well you're doing. Our standing before God is based on what he's already done and completed. It is finished. But it's not just for us, it's for the whole world. Verse 21, he says, "As the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. In the same way that the Father sent me, now I'm sending you into the world." This isn't just for us. The whole world needs to hear this. You know, it's always that moment in the sermon where you're thinking, okay, here comes the guilt trip. Here's the go invite my friends to church bit, right? Yep, that's exactly where we are. But truly, truly, it doesn't need to be a burden. It doesn't need to be some kind of alien thing to us to share this peace with the world, because it's already happened to us. We've been the lost ones that got found. We've been the ones that were straying that he sought out. And so we're just following the same pattern of our Savior. I mean, yes, it's true that as 2 Corinthians 5 says, the reconciled are going to become the reconcilers, that we have been reconciled with God, and now we are the reconcilers. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And it's not just unbelievers who need to hear about this peace. Those who are perennially forgetful, like me, need to hear about this peace again and again. Sometimes our evangelism work of sharing the peace is sharing it with each other. Why do you think that at the end of the Declaration of Peace, and you all say it back to me because I need to hear it as much as you do, what do I say next? Share that peace with one another. We need to, as the church, remember who we are and what has been won for us so that we can share it with others. If we don't remember our own birthright, how can we share a new birth with anyone else? Share that peace with one another. Live that peace amongst one another. Your kid is struggling. It's this peace they need. Your spouse is sad. It's this peace that they need. Your friend is caught in sin. It's this peace they need. Your colleague is scared. This peace is what they need. You know, I close with this, that at baptism, we've already been prepared for this work of sharing what happened on Easter evening with the world, because along with the water and the words, we also seal all these newly baptized with oil, right? Right? You are sealed with the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. But here's the great thing about that oil. As we understand more about the oils, that oil doesn't just mean you're sealed. Isn't that great? Oh, you don't have to constantly worry about, like, have I lost the Spirit? Have I lost my salvation? You're sealed. Right? God's yes is bigger than any no you can come up with or the world can come up with. Yes, sealed. But not just sealed, sent. Because the oil we use in baptism is the oil of chrismation. And you're like, oh, I knew that. No, the oil, there's three oils that we consecrate. I know this because it's one of the episcopal acts. One of the things bishops get to do is actually make well, God makes it, but we say words over the oil to create in God's name holy oil. So there's three kinds of holy oil. You're like, I had no idea. Well, here you go. There's three kinds of oil. The one kind of oil is the oil of the infirm. It's what we anoint you with when you're sick. So we come to you and we anoint you, and that's amazing. We pray God's blessing on you. As James says, if anyone's sick, call the elders. They come and anoint them. Praise the Lord. Oil of the infirm. And then there's oil of catechism, and that's for exorcism. Isn't that fun? So if you ever want some of that, just come by the office on Tuesday afternoon. We'll do all kinds of fun things with the oil of exorcism. I'm actually not joking. It's for real. Like, it's to exorcise demons. Yes, that's a real thing in the Bible. We've got that in the Anglican Church. And then the last one is chrism, the oil of chrism. And chrism is used for baptism, but here's the cool thing. Chrism was originally used and continues to be used for the anointing in the Old Testament and even today of prophets, priests, and kings. We anoint everyone who comes through the waters of baptism with chrism, the same oil that was anointed upon David's head, upon Elijah's head, upon Aaron's head. It's that oil of commission. It's the oil of vocation. It's the oil that says you're not just sealed, you're sent. That's on your head as a baptized person. Because God has determined that this Easter message does not stay in that upper room. nor in this room, but goes to the ends of the earth. So why do we rehearse this scene from Easter evening every week? Why do we, every week we gather, say the peace, Lord, be always with you, and you say, and also with you, and then we share that peace with one another? We do it every week because we so easily forget the peace that is ours. And friends, as we continue in this Easter season, if you begin to feel as you will, as you walk out this door today, I'm unworthy of such peace. It's true, you are. Praise be to God. It's not your worthiness. It's his wounds that have made the peace. Would you stand? It's that moment. This is the moment. Are you ready? Are you ready to believe it again? Or maybe for the first time? Because of all that Christ has done, because of those wounds, the death and resurrection of the Son of God, the peace of the Lord be always with you. So let's share that peace with one another.